Thank you to each one who took part in our service this morning, and thank you all for being here to study and to worship with us. This morning we'll be looking at Christ's prayer for his finish in John 17, verses 1 to 8. Many of you know here, John 17, we're getting into what's called Christ's high priestly prayer, Christ's prayer of intercession. So Lord willing, the next 3 weeks we'll be considering Christ's prayer for his finish, Christ's prayer for his followers, and Christ's prayer for the future. But I think one of the most powerful things that you can do for another person, most comforting things you can say for them, if you truly mean it when they're going through hardship, is that I'm praying for you. How much that means, and we've even heard this morning what the prayer of God's people means. And then think, Christ is praying for us. Christ has, and Christ is even now interceding and praying for us. What bliss, what wonder that is. So let's embark in considering this prayer of Christ, John chapter 17. If you would stand with me for the reading of God's word. John 17, 1 to 8. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me in thine own self with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out of thee, and I have believed that thou didst send me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for his concern for us and his prayer for us. Please guide my words in this time, and please move in your spirit. Touch hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So here we have a change. We've been in the farewell discourse, Christ from the upper room through walking to Gethsemane, instructing. It's just been a straight exposition, speaking to the 11, and now we have him addressing the Father and prayer. By this time, Christ has taught the 11 all he could, everything they could handle before his departure. And now, if you will, he commends them to the Father. He prays to the Father and puts them in his hands as Christ will be departing from them. He is acting here as their interceding high priest. And the focus today is really going to be on the cross and what it accomplishes for God, for Christ, and for us. So we're going to look this morning at the gift of deliverance, the glory decreed, and the given disciples. 17:1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As I said, Christ has, if you will, been preaching to the disciples for the last number of hours, and preaching and study, it's very appropriate to conclude then with prayer, to sum these things up, and if you will, commend them to the Father. We see him move his eyes off of the 11 and towards heaven, towards his heavenly Father in an attitude of prayer. And also when Christ looks to heaven to pray, this is a sign to those around him. We see that in 11:41, John 11:41, when he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead, he looked to heaven and prayed to the Father. And he's essentially saying, Father, I'm doing this that others may know this comes from you. And this is very important, because it reminds us of the Trinity, that yes, Christ has emphasized time and again that he and the Father are one, they are equal in deity, but they are two separate persons. Some confuse the Trinity and say it's all one, and it's just basically God putting on different masks, whether he's acting like the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit. You hear that called modalism, Sabellianism. But that basically reduces what Christ is doing here to play acting, that he's putting on a show for the disciples, which is totally false. The Father and the Son, yes, they are united as God, but they are distinct persons speaking here to one another. And we have here a prayer, the wonderful ageless prayer to God. We hear so much about the Lord's Prayer, but what Christ said on the Mount, that is not his prayer. That is the disciples' prayer. That's what we and how we are to pray. This is the Lord's Prayer. This is Christ's personal prayer. And it really only takes about 3 minutes to read. And I think that points to something to us in our prayer life, and especially our public prayer. The prayer doesn't need to be long. Prayer doesn't need to be verbose, but it needs to be heartfelt. It starts here with the worship of the Father. It's going to move into personal needs, but this is Christ's real example, his personal example of prayer to us. This is called the intercessory, as I said, or the high priestly prayer. And we usually think of the latter part of this prayer. Christ, he first prays for the 11, and then he says, and all those that believe, he's praying for us too. But we miss at the beginning here, he is praying for himself. He's praying for himself, and it's an intimate look at Christ's heart. And again, it's an example for us that, yes, we are called to pray for others, to pray in an intercessory way, but we need to make sure we are prayed up to the Lord, if you will, first, that we get things of ourselves straight before the Lord, that we personally honor him, that we make confession, that we make repentance and all these towards him, that we are right with him, and then we can turn and we can unburden our souls to him. And then we can turn and pray for others as well. But notice, in all of this, Christ has a very spiritual focus. Yes, he knows that the disciples are going to go through trial. Most of them are going to be martyred. And he alludes to that, but his greater concern is the spiritual. And likewise, that should be the main thrust of our prayers. So often we get caught up, and yes, it's right that we pray for our physical needs, but sometimes we do that to the exclusion of the spiritual battles and spiritual needs that we're fighting. And how often do we ask others to pray for any health issue we go through, but we don't let anybody know what we're struggling with and going through, when they could intercede just as importantly and effectively for those spiritual needs that we have. But as Christ begins this prayer, it is prayed on the basis of relationship. Father. Father. And remember, this is something new to the New Testament, that God is rarely talked about as the Father when it came to Israel in the Old Testament. But to the disciples' prayer, Christ said, pray like this, our Father. And notice, that was communal, because that was what the disciples, and now it's not our Father, it's my Father. It's personal with Christ, the Father and the Son. And we can pray directly to the Father because of our relationship with Christ, and what a gift that is. All our prayer needs to be on the basis of relationship. It's not what we have accomplished. It's not that we're worth hearing or caring for. It's the relationship that we have with the Father through the Son. We must always keep that before us. But he goes, the Father, the hour has come. The hour has come. This has been a theme throughout John. The hour, Christ's hour, his death, resurrection, ascension, it's here. It's here. Remember in 2:4, John 2:4, at the beginning of his earthly ministry, at the marriage supper at Cana, he told his mother, my hour is not yet come. Why are you asking me to do these things? My hour has not yet come. And then throughout the book, his hour has been coming. 4:21 and 23, 5:25 and 28, 12:23, and I do want to look at John 12:27. Let's go back, John 12:23. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. This is after the triumphal entry. This is when the Greeks, remember, would see him. And Jesus knew it wasn't appropriate for him to display himself as the Messiah, king to the Greeks, but the Savior. The Savior. So he says, the hour is come. Verse 27, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Christ's whole life was pointing to this hour, that he would be the sacrifice for our sins. 13:1 talks about the hour. Just the other week in John, actually just last week, John 16:32, he said, it's near. My hour is near. And he says, now everything's been accomplished. My hour is here. He has arrived irrevocably. at the time he had prepared his whole life for, the crucifixion. As he speaks, the mob gathered by Judas and the high priest is on its way to come arrest him. And what is he praying as we look throughout this prayer? Yes, he doesn't pray to be saved from the cross, but to be glorified in it. Yes, in Gethsemane, his human nature will wrestle and rear and desire if there's any other way that the cup would pass from him, but he knows that this is what must happen. So he prays that in it, simply that he may be glorified, that he would get glory, that he would have honor and praise ascribed to himself. If you will, that he will be clothed in glory and splendor. And we'll talk more in a bit. This is no selfish request of Christ. He deserves every bit of that and more. And that has been accomplished. Christ is glorified. He rose again. He is back in heaven. We celebrate him. What is behind me? It is the cross. Because we glorify Christ in that. He throughout his earthly ministry, he had showed his deity in miracles, in his words. But the greatest glory was going to be revealed in his death, dying for the sins of the world, and in his resurrection. Yes, we could study, we have studied for months and months, his earthly ministry and his sermons, and there is so much to learn, but if you stop it here at this point and cut off the cross, you've totally missed the point of Christ. And so much of the world has done that. They've fully missed his purpose. He is glorified in his death and resurrection. Turn with me, if you would, to Galatians chapter 6. Christ desires to be glorified in the cross, but that is also the source of every good thing to us. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. Paul writes, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world." Paul says, I don't want my name in lights. I don't want to be praised or glorified or honored for anything. I don't want to take pride in anything except the cross of Christ. Christ is glorified in us ascribing praise to him, but he has been physically glorified, as we'll talk about him. He is in his resurrection body, and he's on the right hand of the Father. Because of the cross, he is glorified. Because of the cross, we also will be physically glorified, receiving our new resurrection body. Christ desires to be glorified. Why? That the Son also may glorify thee. There's no selfish desire here. He wants to bring glory to the Father. Remember, Christ is the express image of the person of God. So if Christ is glorified, he is the revelation, the manifestation of God. If he's glorified, the Father will likewise be glorified. If he receives the praise of men, the Father will receive praise as well. We can't glorify the Son enough. We can't honor and praise him enough. And we need to be very careful, our focus when we are praising and worshiping him, that we basically fade away into the background and our eyes are on him and what he has done. As I picked hymns for this week, I was trying to pick some of worship to Christ and to the Trinity. But it wasn't intentional, but as we sang, I noticed, I think between those two hymns, there was only one first-person singular pronoun. The second one said our. But I'm struck by how many songs of worship and praise, I, me, my, happens more than the name of Jesus. And yes, we should be singing praises in a personal and what he has done, but in so many songs, so many things we say, we almost become the forefront. And that Christ is glorified because we have seen fit to praise him. No, friend, we have the privilege to acknowledge fact, the privilege to acknowledge that he is glorified, that he is God and Savior, and it's not because of what we're doing. It's much as the verse, "Let God be true and every man a liar." If God says it doesn't matter if anybody else believes, it's true. Christ is glorified. It doesn't matter if any person on this earth glorifies him. He is glorified. But praise the Lord that we are able to praise him, that we are able to worship him and glorify him and the Father, to ascribe them all glory, honor, and praise. Verse 2, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Throughout this, notice the submission of Christ. Everything is, Father, what you have given me. Christ doesn't claim anything for himself. He acknowledges the gift from the Father. But by the Father, he has been given all power or all authority over all flesh. Think how broad that is. He has power over the whole world, over all humanity, physical life, even the mortal and the sin nature. He has power over those things. And he showed it. One day, every knee is going to bow to Christ. When he came to earth, he could have made it then. He could have forced every creature on earth to bow to him, but he didn't, because he was going to the cross to save us. He could have turned us into robots, but instead he lovingly died. He could have destroyed all earth for our sin, but instead he died for us. But think of the control he showed, his control over the natural world, to tell a storm, peace, be still, and have it listen. His control over the fish, whether it be one fish to have a silver coin in its mouth, or 153 large fish to swim into a net. He was in control. Many times, man was ready to put Christ to death, but it was not his hour, and man could not do one thing. They could not lay one finger on him without his permission. He was in control. He physically did the impossible, walked on water. He moved their boat instantly across the Sea of Galilee. He healed. He did things that had never been done in the history of the world to heal a man born blind, and he raised the dead. He had power over flesh, everything physical, but we know that, especially in Paul's writings, the flesh also refers to the sin nature, and power. Christ has power over that as well. He is able to break sin's hold on our life. If we know Christ our Savior, we don't need to be defeated. Sin doesn't need to have control. Christ can give us victory over that. And he has also won the ultimate victory over the sin nature. He has taken away its penalty by his death on the cross. Christ can grant fleshly, mortal man eternal life. He makes a new creature. And yes, when we are saved, we are a new creature. We have a new nature. But as I said, Christ is physically glorified. We will be physically glorified. We will receive a glorified resurrection body when he comes and takes his church unto himself. And he also has authority to save those who are given by the Father. And we'll talk that there's kind of that tension in this passage, because time and again, believers are talked to as given by the Father. And yes, the Father has foreknowledge, and there is election. But time and again, those who are given by the Father are identified as those who believe on his name. We see that very clearly spelled out in the first chapter of John, verses 12 and 13. I'll start with verse 13, speaking of believers, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of the man, but of God. And some who hold to a very reformed doctrine say, see, we're just basically corpses waiting around for God to zap us and save us. But they forget verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. The responsibility is ours to believe. The Father gave us to the Son, but the responsibility of ours is our free choice to believe him by faith. It's God's part and man's part. And many times throughout this chapter, again, Christ refers to them, as many as thou hast given. And now for the first time come into focus those who will be the focus of most of this intercessory prayer over the next 2 weeks. It is believers. Seven times in chapter 17, we see referred to those whom the Father gave Christ. Verse 2, twice in verse 6, verse 9, 11, 12, and 24. And it's interesting that it's always in the perfect tense. It's something that is completed. Even in the, at the end of the chapter, when Christ is clearly saying, those who will believe, it's not just the 11, it's for all eternity, but he doesn't say, Father, those that you're going to give me someday, those that you have given me. And that just speaks to the security of the believer, that you have been known by God and by Christ from all eternity past, and you have been given to Christ. You're in the Son's hands, you're in the Father's hands, and no action of yourself, nor of Satan, nor all his hosts can take you out of that security. Be no lost. Yes, the Father, he foreknows, he elects, as we looked many times in John, he calls us. The Father calls us. None of us would be saved if totally left to our own devices, because our sin nature, we are not searching. There's none righteous, and we aren't even searching for God, but he calls us. He calls us, and we have the opportunity to respond. But notice, whom thou hast sent, as many as thou hast given him, and time and again they are described as being called out of the world. We see that in verse 15. It's kind of a contrast. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil. So we are called out of the world, but we are not yet taken out of the world. We are called to be spiritually apart. We have a new calling. We are a new creature, but we don't yet have our new address. That will come either when we die or Christ returns. So we are out of the world as we live here, but we are still living amongst the world so that we may reach others, that they may be called out of the world as well. And this is, again, that word cosmos we've looked at many times in the last weeks, the world system. We are called out of that world system which is run by Satan to something new in Christ. To all who believe, Christ gives eternal life. What is eternal life? Verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Eternal life is not sitting around on a cloud playing a harp. Eternal life, too often we pose it as you get saved as fire insurance, just you get out of hell. But eternal life is so much more than that. Eternal life is knowing God. To know God. Gnosko is that word to know, to understand and experience him. And here it's being used as a synonym both for saving revelation and saving faith. Yes, we need to believe, but our belief must have content. We must hear and understand the truth of Scripture, the truth of who Christ is and what he did. So to know God is to receive the understanding of who he is and who Christ is, and then to experience it and come into it by saving faith. But notice, this is life eternal, that they might know thee. It's in the present tense. So our knowledge of God isn't a one-time thing that I got saved, I know enough, and that's good. Our Christian life should be a life of more and more knowledge and intimacy of God. When you have a spouse, a friend, a loved one, don't you want to know more about them? Don't you get excited when I've known you so long and I never knew that about you before. I didn't know you liked that. Or you discover things together. That should be our desire and life with God. It's our ongoing relationship with him. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 John. And 1 John is just such a wonderful complement to the gospel, because John makes clear his purposes. The purpose of John is that we might know the Son and believe on him. And 1 John is our assurance that we may know that we have believed on the only begotten Son of God. 1 John 5:11. 1 John 5:11. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Verse 20. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. That's eternal life. To know Christ, to be in him. And then we continually have ongoing understanding. Turn back with me, if you would, to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, okay, to know God is eternal life, and hereby, verse 3, 1 John 2, 3, and hereby we do know that we know Him. How do we know that we know Him? If we keep His commandments. And he that saith, I know Him and keepeth not His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth His word in him, verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him. The knowledge of the Father, the knowledge of Christ, should be bearing fruit in our lives. We should be seeing ourselves as His new creation. And as we see Him working in us, that is the assurance that we have. It's not in ourselves, but it is in God who continues to work and sanctify us that we may know that we know, that we may have assurance that we are saved. Knowledge of the Father. True knowledge does not puff up with pride. So much earthly knowledge, as we learn more, people become prideful and raised up. True knowledge of the Father should humble us more and more, because the more we know of God, the more we pale by comparison. The more we know of what Christ has done for us, the more undeserving we realize we were. The more we know of the Father, the more we realize just what a blessing it is to know Him. So to know more of God should be a humbling. And I wrestle with that. I see men, great students of the Scripture, but it can take on, as they expound it, just almost a prideful or arrogant attitude of sharing. The more we know, the more it should humble us. John 1:10 tells us that the world doesn't know Christ. He came into the world and the world received Him not. It didn't recognize Him for who He was. So we have knowledge the world does not. Well, if it's an ongoing thing, if it's our relationship, how do we know more of God? Of course, there's going to be study. We have to see what Scripture has, and then we saw the obedience. But there needs to be two sides of it. Some we just want to dig into the depth of Scripture and we don't apply it to our lives. Remember, gnosko is a living out, it's an experiential thing. So we must apply it. But there's also some that just kind of brush over the deeper things of Scripture and just give you things what you're going to do this week. We lack that too, because, friend, to know who God is, that takes study, that takes pondering, that takes deep searching of these things. So we must diligently study the Word, and then we must apply it. And of course, prayer is part of it as well, to seek that the Spirit would speak it to our hearts. To know God, not just as a God, but to understand and experience Him as the one true and only God. He's not, in contrast to all false imitations, He is true. He is the Master and Creator of the universe. And to know God truly, we need to know the one who is the manifestation of the Father. That is, of course, Christ. No person can truly know God without a personal relationship with Christ, the Savior, the Messiah. God is only known by the manifestation of Christ. That's in verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou hast gavest me. Christ was sent. He was commissioned by the Father. The end of verse 3. Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That's one of only two times in the Gospel of John that his title, Jesus Christ, is given. The other is in John 1:17. Jesus means Savior. Jehovah saves. He is the Savior, Christ, the Messiah. He is the Savior and He is the King. And that comes into full view here as He's looking towards the cross. He was sent and commissioned by God. He puts Himself on par with God. And to have eternal life, we must know both. We must know God, and we must know Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. That is the gift of deliverance, eternal life. Christ didn't come to earth to do miracles. He didn't come to gain a following. He came to deliver us from sin and death and hell. And that is what he is accomplishing in the cross and the resurrection. Secondly, the glory decreed in verses 4 and 5. He tells the Father, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Christ brought honor to the Father. His whole ministry was bringing glory and honor to the Father. And he did this by revealing more of the Father, that people could see the